I was reading in my daily reading of the Word of God, I was reading about Jesus' approach to the Pharisees and how he challenged the Pharisees. And I was reading some commentary about that, and I thought, wow, this intersects our study in 1 Timothy of the qualifications for elders. The commentator said this, Jesus addresses the problem of the Pharisees and addresses the problem of religious hypocrisy. And then the writer said the apostles Paul and James also distinguished between mere religiosity and true spirituality. And I thought that's a good way to think about qualifications for elders in God's church. You want men who have a true spirituality, not just religiosity. And so Paul gives us a good way to determine that. The writer of the commentary went on to say, Jesus' rebuke of the Pharisees serves as a warning to us. Jesus calls us to be authentic before God and with others, to obey his entire word, and to go beyond mere formalism and appearance in our devotion to God. God looks for, and Jesus makes it clear, Paul makes it clear, James makes it clear, God is looking for authentic people. God is looking for authentic people, and not people who are merely into formalism, not people who are merely into how they appear before others, but those who are authentic and true and real before God. And I think that would be a good way to describe the kind of leadership that God's looking for in his church, and the kind of leadership that we see in 1 Timothy chapter 3 as we've been looking at these 15 qualifications for elders. We looked at the first 12 last week, and we'll be looking at number 13, 14, and 15 this morning. Now, just as a quick reminder, remember the qualifications for elders in Timothy and in Titus are all character qualities. There are no spiritual gifts listed. There are no natural gifts listed, no aptitude, no special talent, no visibility within the community, no training. None of those things have anything to do with leadership. Only one thing has to do with leadership, and the leadership of God's church, and that is character qualities. We said that there are 15 in this passage of Scripture. They are divided between personal qualifications, public qualifications, family qualifications, and ministry qualifications. So that's where we're at. We looked at the first 12 last week. I won't go through all that again, or 2 weeks ago, excuse me. But it is on the internet, and you can access it there. I'm going to start right with number 13 this morning. Gene Getz, and I think I may have shared this in one of the services 2 weeks ago, said this: these qualifications mostly have to do with a man's reputation, ethics, morality, temperament, habits, and spiritual and psychological maturity. And that's a good summary of these qualifications. All right, number 13, the 13th qualification that Paul mentions in 1 Timothy chapter 3 is found in verses 4 and 5. He must manage his own family well and see that his children obey him with proper respect. If anyone does not know how to manage his own family, how can he take care of God's church? Now, interestingly enough, seems like a simple enough qualification, right? And yet, as it has engendered many different questions. For instance, is Paul talking here to fathers who have small children at home, or is he talking to fathers who have older children at home? Is the attention on little children, or is the attention on older children? Is the attention on children still at home versus adult children who are out of the house? Who is Paul, what does Paul have in mind? Who does he have in mind in this passage? The problem with the word translated children here, I can't say it's a problem because it's the Holy Spirit's word, right? So it's not a problem. But the problem for us in interpreting is that it's the word technon in Greek, which is a generic word for children that says nothing about the age of the child. It's just a generic word for children. So Paul did not hone in on a word for child or children that would identify an age group. It's just a generic or general word for children. The second question that comes up in this passage is when it says they must obey him with proper respect. Is the proper respect talking about the way his children obey him, or does it mean the respect, the way he wields authority in his home? Does he wield it in a respectful manner as an authority rather than an authoritarian? That's a question that some have. Another question that comes out of this passage and the parallel passage in Titus chapter 1 is, must the children be believers? Or is it talking about, because it uses a word, especially in Titus, that has to do with profligacy, a word used of the son who asked for his father to divide up the estate and give him his part, and he went off and lived a profligate lifestyle. Is that what Paul is talking about here? Well, there are many issues here, and I'm going to try to take an approach that will help us at least to understand. Obviously, first and foremost, we have to understand that a man needs to be the spiritual leader of his family, right? If he's going to be a spiritual leader in the church, he then needs to be a spiritual leader in his family. If he's going to be a spiritual leader in his family, it means that he must pay attention to his family as a first priority. So many men, their first priority is what? Their careers. So many times their first priority is work or their careers. And at the very least, this, I believe, means that a man is giving his home his priority. Now, it doesn't mean that you abandon work, or it doesn't mean that you do a shoddy job, but it means that in your thinking, the right priority is your home, your wife, your children. That is the proper priority. And then work takes its place under that. So Ed Glasscock, I mentioned him last week in the article in BibSack that he wrote detailing elders, and he said this means at the very least that a man must be a spiritual leader of his family. That's the very least, that a man's family is a priority in his life, that he is involved. You know, so many guys, they get the idea, well, that's her job. That's my wife's job. It's her job to train them in the Bible. It's her job to teach them. No, it's not, guys. You have responsibility. And I think that Paul is saying here that when you're looking for leadership in the church, you are looking for somebody who is willing to take the responsibility of the spiritual guidance of their family. Because if they're not willing to take spiritual guidance of their own family, how on earth would they take on the spiritual guidance of the church? So I don't know that necessarily Paul's talking here about success. There certainly is an element of that. As much as he's talking about a man who gives priority to his family, a man who understands his need to be a spiritual leader in his home, a man who needs to be involved in the spiritual training of his children. At the very least, Paul is saying that about somebody who would be an elder. Now, let me share with you the thoughts of a man named Alexander Strauch. I'm sure you remember that from 2 weeks ago, right? Alexander Strauch has really literally written the book on elders. I mean, he has the best study out, one of the best studies out on church leadership. He has a book on elders. He has a book on deacons. He has other books having to do with leadership. And so in a sense, he literally wrote the book, other than the Bible, obviously, on leadership and especially on elders. And about this requirement, he says this. This means that he must be a responsible Christian father, husband, and household manager. He must have a reputation for providing for his family financially, emotionally, and spiritually. A well-managed family means that the children obey and submit to the father's leadership. The way in which that relationship is manifested is especially important. It is to be with all dignity. The father is not to be a spirit-crushing tyrant who gains submission by harsh punishment. Elsewhere, Paul writes, "Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord." Thus, a Christian father must control his children in an honorable, respectful, and dignified way. Of course, and I like this, listen to this, that's why I like Alexander Strauch. He said this, "Of course, there are no perfect problem-free children in this world." Okay? There are no perfect problem-free children in this world. Even the best Christian fathers and mothers have child-rearing problems. But these parents resolve the problems and are involved with their children in responsible, caring ways. They guide their children through the many storms of life. So at the very least, we're talking about a man who has involvement in his family, who is seeking to train his children in the right way, who is exercising authority, not as an authoritarian, but the authority in the manner in which we talked about a couple of weeks ago about what Jesus said about leadership. Those who would be over others and lead others must be careful to serve others. So at the very least, we're talking about that. Now, Strauch takes the position that the children referred to in verse 4 are children who live at home under their father's authority. So he takes the position that these are children who live at home, not toddlers. You know, he's not talking about toddlers. Does your toddler obey you? Does your toddler respect you? I mean, come on, give me a break. We're not talking about toddlers, but older children, pre-adolescence, adolescence. So he believes that this is talking about to a man who has children, and the children are still at home. Okay? That's his view. Now, I mentioned to you that Gene Getz, who is an interesting person to read, and I told you a little about him 2 weeks ago, so I don't want to take time to do that again. But he's written a book called The Measure of a Man, where he actually goes through each chapter is one of the qualifications from 1 Timothy 3 and Titus 1. Each chapter is one of the qualifications. It's a great read, guys. And you know what is really cool, guys? Is that it's only about that thick. It's not 300 pages. It's not 400 pages. It's not a tome. It's just good advice and a good challenge for us to look at ourselves as men in the church and how we are doing, how we are growing. Not just to say, well, I meet the qualifications of elders or don't, but to look at our lives. And it's a great little volume. So I recommend if you want to just read it, it's a great read. If you want to study in the men's group, many of I think here have already studied The Measure of a Man. It's a great men's study as well. He says this, and I enjoy this when he talks about this qualification of a man's interaction with his family. He says it's easy to misinterpret what Paul taught when he stated that a mature man is one who manages his own household well, keeping his children under control with all dignity. And then he says, let's look at what Paul means. And he gives a couple of bullet points. Number one, he said, Paul was not specifying that it is necessary to have children to be a spiritual leader in the church. Some people actually take that approach. Because it mentions a man's children, then therefore, you know, a single man can't be an elder of a church. That's not at all what it means. It's just simply saying if a man has children, that's a part of his life you need to look at. Because, in a sense, our homes are microcosms of the church. In a sense, our homes are microcosms of the church. So we definitely need to look at a man's home. So he says that Paul was not specifying that it's necessary to have children to be a spiritual leader. He says this, I don't believe Paul was saying a man must be married to be an elder. If this was what he meant, he would have excluded himself because it appears that he may never have been married. We don't know much about Paul's marital life, whether he was married and widowed or whether he was never married, or perhaps some believe that he was married and when he came to faith in Jesus Christ and left Judaism, his wife left him. We don't really know much about his marital status. Goetz goes on to say, Paul was simply saying that if a man is married and if he has children, then he should have a well-ordered household. It follows, of course, that a man becomes a spiritual leader before he has a family and then fails to measure up to Paul's criteria. He should evaluate whether or not he should continue as a spiritual leader in the church. Now, the second bullet point is he takes the opposite approach from Strunk. Strunk takes the approach that we're talking about children and younger children in the home. He takes the approach that Paul was not referring to younger children, that Paul was not referring to younger children, but rather he takes the approach that in the total context, he believes it's referring to adult children. So again, the word technon in Greek doesn't help us because it's just a general word for children. The third thing that Goetz says is this. Paul was not referring to normal patterns of child growth and development. And I'm quoting again. All small children, as well as teenagers, go through natural phases of growth. Some people have concluded that when children and youth go through these natural stages and attempt to establish their own identities, they are guilty of the kind of rebellion described by Paul in these letters. The fact is, there is no relationship between these passing phases and the attitudes and actions Paul described. Because of this misinterpretation, some spiritual leaders come down too hard on their own children for the sake of their own reputation. You know, we should never discipline our children so that we'll look better outside our home. We should never use discipline as a way for us to look better outside our home. That's all he's saying here. Some spiritual leaders come down too hard on their own children. They set a standard for their children that other children don't have. And what does that do to their children? It just makes them angry. By the way, that's the reason we make jokes about PKs. What are PKs? Pastor's kids. Scott knows, right, Scott? That's why we make jokes about PKs, pastor's kids, and MKs. What are MKs? Missionary kids. You know, all those missionary kids, those pastors' kids. That's where, you know, you make your own child angry when you hold them to a standard other children aren't being held to, just to make you look good. Do you understand what I'm saying? It's not wrong to make to have our children live up to a standard, but the point is, when we have them live up to a standard so we can look good on the outside of our home, something's wrong there, and they're just going to get angry about that and rebel against us. He said they attempt to get their children to conform to certain behavioral patterns so that other Christians in the church do not criticize them as spiritual leaders. He said a higher standard breeds rebellion and performance standards can be lethal. And I'd love to share all of that with you, but you can get the book and read it yourself, right? Okay. The fourth thing he says is that Paul was not speaking of a man who has a perfect family. And he says this, Goetz says this, as there is no perfect church, there is no perfect family, there is no perfect husband or father, just as there is no perfect wife or mother. Oh, sorry guys, did you all know that? There are no perfect husbands or fathers. Did you know that, guys? Okay. Gals, did you know there are no perfect mothers or wives? I'm sorry to be the bearer of that news on Sunday morning, but there are no perfect ones. There's no perfect husband or father, just as there's no perfect wife or mother, and there certainly is no perfect child. All Christians have problems in their family lives. As long as we are in this world, we will be victims of imperfection. Satan will see to that. We should certainly strive to have a family that reflects the life of Jesus Christ, just as every Christian is in the process of becoming more and more like Jesus Christ, so every family should be in the process of growing spiritually. Well, he says a few other things. I just want to name them, just a bullet point. And again, you can get the book and look into it. I'm guessing you can probably even Google the chapter. These days you can Google everything, right? So Paul went on to say that, Goetz went on to say, Paul was not talking about being a successful businessman. And then lastly, Paul was not talking about how well a man can do church work. Those aren't the issues. And that's not the issue about managing your family well. I believe truly, I didn't give you my own opinion for what it's worth. My opinion is that he's talking here about children still in the home because of the verbs that he uses in the passage, that he's talking about children still in the home, not those who are outside of man's authority any longer. But at the very least, what Paul's saying here is, look at a man's home. It's a microcosm of the church. Look at how he's involved. Is he more committed to his job than his family, or his career than his family? Is he involved in the spiritual training of his children and the discipline of his children? I think he's at least saying to look at those things. Now, let's go on to number 14. The 14th requirement is found in verse 6. He must not be a recent convert, or he may become conceited and fall under the same judgment as the devil. Recent convert there is the idea of a neophyte. In fact, the Greek word used there means a neophyte, somebody who is not yet mature, somebody who is a new believer. And if you elevate somebody who has not had time to mature, has not had time to grow in their spiritual faith, if you elevate them to spiritual leadership, particularly the leadership of an elder, it may, as we are wont to say, it may go to their heads. It may go to their heads, and they will then be subject to that which caused Satan's fall. And what was that? Pride. Pride caused Satan's fall. So Paul is saying, look for somebody who's been a believer for a reasonable amount of time. Look for somebody who is, as one writer said, mature and humble. A believer long enough to exhibit spiritual maturity and wisdom in their lives. Now, I would love to take some time to share with you from what C.S. Lewis says about pride and humility. All I can do is tell you this. If you want to really be entertained and learn a lot about pride and humility, he said, you know, humility is that virtue that once you have it, you're proud of being humble. In his book, The Screwtape Letters, and in his book, Mere Christianity, he has passages that you will enjoy about pride and humility. I'd love to be able to share them with you this morning. We just don't have time to do that. Fall under the same judgment as the devil. I want you to look with me back at the Old Testament under the prophets. If you look back to the Old Testament, hit the book of Psalms or Proverbs and keep going toward the New Testament, and you'll come upon, first of all, the major prophets. The first one I'd like to look at is Ezekiel chapter 28. Two of the main passages concerning Satan in the Old Testament are Ezekiel 28 and Isaiah 14. Ezekiel 28 and Isaiah 14. Ezekiel chapter 28, and the passage really starts at verse 11. The word of the Lord came to me, son of man, take up a lament concerning the king of Tyre and say to him, this is what the sovereign Lord says. And then when he begins to speak here, you realize he's not talking any longer about the king of Tyre, but he's talking here about Satan. You were the model of perfection, full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. You were in Eden, the garden of God. Every precious stone adorned you, ruby, topaz, and emerald, chrysolite, onyx, and jasper, sapphire, turquoise, and beryl. Your settings and mountings were made of gold. On the day you were created, they were prepared. You were anointed as a guardian cherub, and so I ordained you. You were on the holy mount of God and walked among the fiery stones. You were blameless in your ways from the day you were created till wickedness was found in you. Through your widespread trade, you were filled with violence and you sinned, and I drove you in disgrace from the mount of God. That passage there is talking about Satan and Satan's fall. Ezekiel chapter 28, and talking about how pride was found in him and it led to his fall. Let me finish verse 16. So I drove you in disgrace from the mount of God, and I expelled you, O guardian cherub, from among the fiery stones. Your heart became proud on account of your beauty, and you corrupted your wisdom because of your splendor. So I threw you to the earth. I made a spectacle of you before kings. By your many sins and dishonest trade, you have desecrated your sanctuaries. And then it goes on. Satan's sin is pride. And what Paul is saying here is if you elevate a new believer to a position of spiritual leadership, like the position of elder, you are subjecting them too soon in their lives to the possibility of being ruined by pride. That's Ezekiel 28. Let me give you another one real quickly. Isaiah chapter 14. Now, Isaiah is the first of the major prophets. If you're in Ezekiel, page toward the front of your Old Testament and look for Isaiah 14. By the way, an easy way to remember, this is one of those things that would be really good. I've mentioned to you from time to time that there are usually blank pages in the front of your, if you use a paper Bible, and I know a lot of you use your tablet or phone these days, but if you use a paper Bible, there are blank pages on the front and blank pages in the back. And as I like to say, it wasn't because the publisher had extra pages that he wanted to get rid of. Those are pages to write down some notes that you might want to remember. This would be a great place to write in your Bible passages, Old Testament passages having to do with Satan's fall. Isaiah 14, Ezekiel 28. Isaiah 14 and Ezekiel 28. Well, in Isaiah 14, verses 12 to 14, another passage that we believe is a description of Satan. How you have fallen from heaven, O morning star, son of the dawn. You have been cast down to the earth, you who once laid low the nations. You said in your heart, I will ascend to heaven. I will raise my throne above the stars of God. I will sit enthroned in the mount of the assembly on the utmost heights of the sacred mountain. I will ascend above the tops of the clouds. I will make myself like the Most High. Pride was at the heart of Satan's fall, and it was a mighty fall. And what Paul is trying to say is when you're looking for spiritual leadership in your church, when you're looking to appoint elders in your church, look at somebody who's been a believer for a while, and you can look at their lives and see their spirituality. You can look at their lives and see how biblical wisdom works in their lives. Don't fall under the same judgment as the devil. Don't put somebody at risk of falling under the same judgment as the devil. Number 15, the last of the qualifications, is found in verse 7. He must also have a good reputation with outsiders so that he will not fall into disgrace and into the devil's trap. A good reputation with outsiders. Who are the outsiders? Who do you think? Think about this. Who might Paul be talking about when he says that a man who's an elder should have a good reputation with the outsiders? Unbelievers, those outside the church, those outside the body of Christ. A man who would be an elder. Now you say that's a really weird one, a good reputation. No, it's a really good one. Because just as you see the real qualification of a man in his family, you also see the real qualification of a man on his job. I'm sad to tell you that we have ministered at Del Rio Bible Church for 20 plus years, and it always saddens me to hear somebody say, well, they put on a good show at church, but you ought to see them when they're out the base. I hope I'm not speaking of anybody here. They're one thing at church, but they're another thing when they're on the job. It ought not to be that way. We ought to be consistent. We ought to be consistent. And so you want somebody who has a good reputation with outsiders. Now, don't get me wrong. I understand that your stand for Jesus Christ on the job may make some people angry at you. I'm not talking about that. If somebody's angry at you or if somebody's angry at me because of our commitment to Jesus Christ, well, that's in their hands. They're going to have to do what they will with that. We can't help that. But if we help their attitude along a little bit by being cheaters at our jobs or by not being people of integrity at our jobs, then it's on us. Then it's on us. Hopefully the only thing, it's kind of like Daniel, all right? I love Daniel. I love to read Daniel. Daniel, the only thing that his enemies could find to charge him with, they said, we're not going to, he keeps the books well of the kingdom. He does a good job keeping the kingdom books in Babylon. He does a good job as a leader in Babylon. He does a good job of administering the area that he is over. He does a good job of all those things. He's not an embezzler. He's not any of those things. We can't find anything on the job to charge Daniel with. But if we're going to find something to cause his downfall, it's going to have to do with his God. Do you remember that? Read the book of Daniel sometime. You've got a lot of reading to do after this morning. Read the book of Daniel. If we're going to charge him, it's going to be because of his relationship with God. May that be what's said of us. If people are going to dislike us, may it be because we have been a good, humble witness for our God. But if they can lay a charge at our feet about the way we do our job or the attitude with which we do it or the language with which we do it, then that's what this is talking about. Somebody who has a good reputation with outsiders. One writer put it this way, someone who is admired by outsiders. Another put it this way, somebody who has a moral and ethically upright testimony with the unsaved. Because when you don't, Paul says, this is interesting to me, Paul says that it's a trap that Satan lays for you and for me to be hypocritical on the job. It's a trap that Satan lays for you and me to be hypocritical on the job. Satan likes nothing better than to provoke leaders to do something which brings public disgrace upon the church. Well, those are the qualifications of leadership. Let me try to summarize. I don't know how to summarize this. Let me try. Okay? Paul says to look for a man who would be an elder, one who is, number one, redeemed, that is, they know Jesus as Savior, one who is not perfect but living a set-apart life for a reasonable part of time, one who is faithful to his wife, one who is the same at home and at work as they are in the church, one who is devoted to his family and gives them his time and attention, and who exercises authority without being authoritarian, one who is respected by those outside the church, one who is stable, not flighty. Now, next week, we'll jump into the second part of this passage, which deals with the qualifications of deacons. Let's bow together in prayer. Father, thank you. Thank you for this challenge to our lives of the kind of people that we ought to try to be, whether we are in leadership position or not, the kind of people that will make a good impression upon the world around us. For Jesus' sake, we pray these things in his name. Amen.